And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I'm going to be reading with you 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 through 29. And I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. And we have so much to be grateful for. In the last couple of weeks, in chapter 2 of 1 John, we've read, for example, chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Then in verse 20 in chapter 2, it says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." And verse 22 and 23 says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So, that last couple of verses, that's important to the Lord. And so if we love the Lord, then we want to care about what he cares about. I think a lot of what's going on in our day is an overwhelming influence that says that the truth doesn't really matter, that sound doctrine doesn't matter, and it's almost more than some of us can handle as far as the influences all around us. But this is saying, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So I'm looking at verse 23. In the world, there's a lot of people that talk about God. But they don't want to talk about Jesus. And so they either ignore Jesus or they reject Jesus. So Judaism rejects Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Islam rejects Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses reject Jesus. And really, Mormonism and Roman Catholicism, in their own way, reject the Jesus of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And then there's the cultural God of Western society that again, a lot of people talk about God. You know, God got me through this, and I want to follow God. And even a lot of professing Christians talk about God, but it's really Jesus is the way to God, and Jesus is the only way. And so I think it's important to realize that the Trinity, one God in three persons, is required for salvation in the sense that the question is, which God are we trusting in? Because false gods can't save. And so the God of the Bible can save, and so this is important. In John 14:6, Jesus says that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn from your word today, at the very least by us opening up our Bibles and reading it through together. Lord, I pray you'd give insight, and in our discussions as we reason with one another out of the scriptures, I pray you'd bring fruit from that. And Lord, I pray that all the different brothers who rotate the teaching, that somehow, some way, you'd benefit the body of Christ by each of us taking a turn. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be your serious disciples so that we don't rely on Sunday mornings, but Lord, help us to pray. Like we were talking earlier this morning and yesterday, help us to pray. Lord, help us to open up your scriptures as your followers, your disciple. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Let's read 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 through 29. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So the overview of this section is that Jesus has promised us eternal life, and that eternal life begins now as we abide in him. And do not be seduced by the world to go its way. So verse 24, it says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. So that, what's that? You know, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. So that would be the teaching of the apostles. Certainly it would be that truth in 1 John 2:22, who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And that which you've heard from the beginning, well, that would include also, like, in 1 John 2:7, where it says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. And it goes on to talk about in verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So, the teaching of the apostles would include loving one another. And then recall in Acts chapter 2, after Peter has preached to a large assembly on the day of Pentecost, and it says in Acts 2:42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So that which you've heard from the beginning would be like the first century believers that John is speaking to, that which they've heard from the beginning since the apostles brought them the gospel. And it would be to us too, that one way or another we've been brought the gospel of Jesus Christ and the apostles' doctrine. So that would include teachings of like the incarnation, you know, God with us, Emmanuel. It would include Jesus' teaching, and then teachings about the truths about his suffering, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession for us, and that he's coming back again. So that which you've heard from the beginning, let that abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. So that word of translated abide, it means like continue, dwell, remain. So let those truths dwell, remain, continue with you. And this reminded me of John 15, that famous verse, John 15:5, where the Apostle John, writing the Gospel of John, is quoting Jesus in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So since the beginning, since the gospel was preached to you by the apostles, including John, who's writing this epistle. So verse 24 is talking about if the truth abides in you. So if the truth is abiding in us, what does that mean? Well, that means we know the truth. By the grace of God, we understand the truth. We remember. It guides us. It forms our thinking and our actions and our priorities. So if the truth is abiding in us, we're thinking about that throughout the day. Just like we've talked about, we're praying with discipline, like Daniel did 3 times a day. We also want to be continually in prayer in some sense and let that truth abide in us. I mean, each of us find ourselves throughout the day, hey, I've been ignoring God. I've been dwelling in my own imaginations, and I forgot that I have an infinite creator who cares about me. And so we can say, oh yeah, where am I? Okay, Lord, and we can get back on track with the Lord and let that truth abide in us. So we think about the truth. Thinking about the truth also means that we recognize that there's truth and error. I think increasingly among professing Christians, there's a rose-colored glasses type of thing where people in general just don't want to think about that there's truth and error. You know, we don't want to think about the fact that the whole world is trying to draw us away from a pure devotion to Jesus. So we want to recognize there's truth and error and that the world it wants to influence us. If the truth abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and then in the Father. I think it's always interesting to me and a wonderful thing when a section of Scripture like this shows us our one God in 3 persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, like in this section. The Lord our God is one God, and miraculously, He exists in some way. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so we're to abide in the Son and in the Father. It's a love relationship. And as was said earlier, since we've been studying 1 John, that in eternity past, there was demonstrated that eternal love relationship among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in 3 persons. That same kind of love relationship Jesus wants us to have with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God sees me. God knows me. God loves me. He's involved in my life. I can talk to God. He gives me wisdom. And He disciplines me. God disciplines those He loves. He brings me hope and encouragement moment by moment and day by day. So it's not some fairy tale. It's not knowing that there's some king in a distant capital of the empire. It's a walking, talking, laughing, crying, moment by moment, day by day, love relationship with Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked." So that's evidence that we abide, that we have a desire to walk as Jesus walked. Verse 25, it says, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." This is the promise that he has promised us. And we've seen this often in this series as we've gone through the New Testament here. is that our hope is in God's promise. And when we say our hope, we don't mean some kind of wishful thinking that, well, I hope this is going to happen. But we're saying that we believe that God exists, that He's revealed Himself to us, He's demonstrated Himself in history and in our individual lives, and He says these things, and we believe Him, and we trust Him. Who else are we going to trust? As someone else has said recently, so God's promise is sure. It's not based on my wishful thinking, but His word. And this is the promise He has promised us, eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Porque la paga del pecado. No. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Death, life. The world has wanted to deceive us about death. I mean, at least the last 30 years, I recall in the 80s, a big emphasis on the world wanting to give a false hope about death. Like the writings of Elizabeth Kubler-Ross on death and dying, and Raymond Moody and a number of other people wanting to give us the impression that death is just a nice transition to the next life. And again, it pervades society, and it's different from the Bible. The Bible tells us that death is horrible. Death is bad. Death is the result of sin. And people are right to be fearful of death without Jesus. It's a horrible prospect, and no amount of on death and dying books is going to change that. And even we who are believers in Jesus, we might go through fears and uncertainties about death, and yet what do? We cry out to the Lord and say, Jesus, help me with this. And we know that the Lord will help us through anything we have to go through. The Lord will help us through whatever we have to face, including death. The world is wanting to influence us in this regard, where almost everywhere you look in movies and TV, you see some form of spiritism, either people explicitly coming back from the dead and talking to people and supposedly giving wisdom, or sometimes it's in a disguised form of people having dreams of dead loved ones, or you have books and movies about little boys that supposedly have been to heaven and bring back wonderful stories. And yet we need to stick with the written word of God, and we need to put our hope in Jesus and not the stories about death and dying. But our eternal life is our life with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's not nothingness. So our life after death, our life, our eternal life is not nothingness. It's not the end of existence, but it's a conscious love relationship, companionship with the Lord. And we have a lot of adventures to look forward to in the future, according to what the Bible tells us about the unfolding of world history. Some of us believe in a rapture where the Christians will be caught up into the air to meet with the Lord. First, the dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive at that time will be caught up in the air to meet Jesus in the air. Then we have part of our eternal life also includes coming back with Jesus at His second coming and ruling with Him for 1,000 years. And then we have the elements are dissolved by fire, and we enter into that new heaven, the new earth, and eternity. So we have amazing things ahead in our eternal life with Jesus. Verse 26, it says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." So John has written, and he tells us various places in 1 John why he's written these things. And this is one of the reasons. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. The Word of God, it is written. And I think it's very important to remember that when in any phase of life, in any question that comes up, we ought to be asking the question, well, what does the Bible say? It is written. That word translated in some translations, deceive, it can also be seduce. So these things I've written to you concerning those who try to seduce you, lead you astray, err, wander, to be out of the way. And deception in general comes down to the serpent's lie. You know, Eve's looking within and deciding for herself what's right and wrong, and questioning the word of God, and no, you'll be like God. Deception also has in common threads of selfism, self-exaltation of some sort, and sorcery. In various forms, deception has hidden mystical powers that are promised, that have something to do with the occult, sorcery. Also deception, the common threads of deception, according to the Bible and everywhere you look in history and in the cultures of the world, have to do with the progressive development of an individual. You know, a false hope of onward and upward for the individual, and progressive development for all of humanity, and onward and upward to perfection for humanity, is in various disguises and various themes. Now, as has been mentioned in our series in 1 John, John appears to have been confronting some specific deceptions in his day. And so the word Gnosticism comes up, because that became prevalent that quickly, you know, after the day of Pentecost in the first century. Over those 60 years, Gnosticism was a problem. The Gnosticism is based on that word gnosis, which is knowledge, or it can be translated enlightenment and salvation, emancipation, illumination. And in our day, the big term over the last 30 years has been self-actualization. These are all the same kinds of false hopes that the world wants to give us. Illumination, self-actualization, spiritual formation is a popular phrase that sounds biblical, but it's not. These threads of Gnosticism that the Apostle John was confronting, they're the basis for Jungian psychology, Carl Jung, Jungian psychology, humanistic and transpersonal psychology, the emerging man, the emerging church. And Gnosticism is a syncretism, and some of us are familiar with that term, but I think it's a good term for Christians to know, where syncretism means a mixing and emerging. For example, Gnosticism is the merging of ancient paganism with Christianity. And any time that you mix paganism with Christianity, you get paganism, right? The Kabbalah was the merging of ancient paganism with Judaism. And so there are similarities between Gnosticism and the Kabbalah. There's differences too. In fact, among Gnostics and among Gnosticism, there's lots of differences. And so, you know, you can find out that, for example, in the first century, you had Doceticism, which Ken mentioned previously, which taught that Jesus' humanity was not real. And then, on the other hand, you had the followers of Cerinthus, who said that Jesus was only a man. And we can find traditions in our day that are rooted in each of these various Gnostic traditions. The thing is, Satan doesn't need to be consistent, right? I mean, in fact, that's part of his technique, is he takes the same lie and repackages it in many, many different ways But there are common threads. So John is saying, don't be taken in by these Gnostic teachers. Verse 27, he says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. That anointing, the word there is chrisma, and literally it means an unguent or a smearing. But figuratively, it means like a special endowment of the Holy Spirit, an anointing, an unction. So, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. He fills us. He comes upon us. He's our comforter. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to live a godly life and for service. So where God guides, he provides. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do what the Lord's called us to do. And John is saying here, and you do not need that anyone teach you. So he's saying in verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. So John is exhorting the believers in his day, saying you don't need the Gnostic teachers. You don't need the mystical gurus to teach you some kind of hidden additional knowledge to the Bible. You have the Holy Spirit to teach you from the written word. Jesus made similar points in his ministry in Matthew 23, where he's dealing with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. And in Matthew 23:6, starting in verse 6, Jesus says, they love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. You are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So all of us are susceptible to the sins of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. We're all susceptible to pride and wanting to be exalted and greeted. But Jesus wants to help us not to be like that. And John is saying here in this section that no, you do not need these Gnostic mystical gurus. And we see these same threads down through history from that time where you have this concept of somebody sitting and gathering around them a following and saying, you need to listen to my special teaching. And so you see this in Wicca to this various day, that is witchcraft, Wicca. You see it in Freemasonry. You see it in Mormonism. You see it in many celebrity teachers of the last 30 years, for example, some who are no longer with us, but they all continue to influence, such as Tony Robbins, Wayne Dyer, M. Scott Peck, Oprah Winfrey, Deepak Chopra, the Dalai Lama. Then also you have within professing evangelical Christianity, like the 33rd degree Freemason Norman Vincent Peale, then Robert Schuller and Joel Osteen, and many other evangelical celebrities usurp that role of teacher and are basically teaching various forms of Gnosticism. And we see this in the emerging of Eastern meditation with Christianity and contemplative and emergent church movements. And when any priest or clergyman, any leader, usurps the role of Christ among the people, becoming a one-man show, he becomes such a counterfeit Christ, as John's warning about. And yet, the Holy Spirit uses human teachers to help us learn and to understand the written word. like John writing this epistle. John was an apostle, an elder, a teacher. And remember in Ephesians 4, it says that, starting in verse 11, that he gave himself, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So back to 1 John chapter 2, in verse 27, the Holy Spirit through John is saying, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie. So we're being told that the Holy Spirit teaches us concerning all things. And Ken mentioned previously that when it says all things, it doesn't really mean all academic knowledge. You know, all intellectual academic knowledge, and like math, for example, the Holy Spirit isn't promising us all knowledge in math, for example, as Ken was saying. But it's similar to what Jesus was saying in John 16:12, the Gospel of John 16:12. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And it goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit points to Jesus. So back to 1 John 2:27, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, that's speaking of the Holy Spirit's going to teach us all things we need for life and godliness. Like it refers to in 2 Peter 1:3, that you've been given everything you need for life and godliness. And verse 27, and it goes on to say, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And so the it there is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit himself, because the Holy Spirit is not an it. But the it there, just as it has taught you, the anointing of the Holy Spirit has taught you. The Holy Spirit is a he, is a person. God the Holy Spirit. You will abide in him. And so the emphasis here is, you will abide in him. Let that truth abide in you, and you will abide in him. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And now, little children. So this is very tender, the Holy Spirit speaking through John, who's an elderly brother by now, so he's got a fatherly position. But the Holy Spirit also speaking to believers. And now, little children, because we are the children of God. We were enemies of God, but we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and we've become children of God. And now, little children, abide in him. So we want to walk with him and talk with him, trust and obey, love him. That when he appears, John, by the Holy Spirit, wants us to have confidence when he appears and not be ashamed. I believe, and there may be different views on this, but I believe that when he appears for us is the rapture. When he appears, and we're caught up to be together with him in the air. When he appears, we want to have confidence and not be ashamed. So apparently it's possible for even believers in Jesus to be ashamed at his appearing. Now, for sure, the unbelievers are going to be ashamed at some point in history when they realize the consequences of having rejected God's provision for their salvation. And there's going to be many professing Christians that aren't really believers, and so they're going to have that horrible judgment on them. But even for those who of us who are truly born again, in some sense, there's this idea that we want to have confidence and not be ashamed at His coming. And as has also been previously talked about in our fellowship and in this study, is the idea of rewards. In Romans 14, verse 12, Paul says, "So then each one of us will give account of himself to God." So there's some sense in which when He appears, we'll give account. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 12, it says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire." So it's the gift of God through Jesus Christ by which we have eternal life. We don't earn it, but we want to do what the Lord's called us to do. And in being devoted to what the Lord's called us to do, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. In the meantime, between now and when Jesus appears, we want to know that He is righteous, and so we practice righteousness. So verse 29 says, "If you know that He is righteous," and Jesus is righteous, He's good, He's kind, He's holy, He's patient, He's a God of justice, "you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." So practicing righteousness is not just a matter of morals and ethics, because any system of morals and ethics without Jesus is just another pagan religion. Even a system of Christian morals and ethics without Jesus is just another pagan religion. And the best that a system of morals and ethics can do for somebody is to make them into a whitewashed tomb filled with dead men's bones. "But you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." So if we're truly born of Him, we will practice righteousness. And so if we practice righteousness, that means we are born of Him. So, in closing, John is telling us we don't need elite teachers giving us secret knowledge or power, gathering around them a following. And verse 28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." And I'm so grateful for my life with Jesus. And I often think of the summer of 76 in Idaho Falls, Idaho, when I'm looking at the sunset and thinking of how my life has gone down the drain, and then remembering the people at the Christian Center in Idaho Falls, Idaho, who I've been going with my roommate every Sunday, and I tell the Lord, that's what I want. And so in some sense, I was telling the Lord, I want to follow Him. And so the proverbial ton of bricks came off of my shoulders at that moment, and the way Charles Wesley put it, he said, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." Next week, we'll get to look at these words here in chapter 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that these truths would abide in us. And Lord, that we would abide in you, the Son and the Father, by the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray you that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that you would give us a zeal and an eagerness for your written word, Genesis through Revelation. Lord, help us to love you and help us to love each other, Lord. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jim. Why don't we stand? And we'll close this last one.